Hey man, I enjoy a good sports movie. I'm very aware that I'm incredibly outnumbered here this morning. I was about to ask if anyone can name them all, but I'm aware that that may not be possible. Maybe sports movies are a guy thing that don't resonate with everyone here. But for me, that's kind of one of my go-to feel-good things is a good sports movie, especially one with a good motivational speech towards the end. I watch movies about sports I don't even follow. I've never watched a full game of rugby in my life, but you can bet that I watched Invictus when it came out and I absolutely loved it. And I think that's always been true. There's something about a sports movie that has an ability just to move me and to resonate in a very powerful way. If I had to list my all-time favorite, it would be a hard choice. I think the movie I've watched the most is probably Remember the Titans. It was one of like only six DVDs that I had with me when I was on Life Force, and almost every long van ride, a few of us guys had gathered together in the back. We'd kind of pin up our sleeping bags up against the window, make a little makeshift movie theater in the back of the van, and gather around the tiny little laptop screen that one of our team had, and we'd watch that movie over and over and over again. I must have watched it hundreds of times at this point. And yeah, I can guarantee if it was on TV today, I would probably still stop everything I was doing to watch it. It's a movie I absolutely love. But the first sports movie I ever fell in love with wasn't Remember the Titans. It was Field of Dreams. It was my uncle, his absolute favourite movie of all times. The only thing he ever told me that could move him to tears every single time. And first time I watched it, though I knew nothing about baseball, something about it really connected with me. For those of you who don't know, it is a movie starring Kevin Costner. I won't spoil the entire plot for you, but in a nutshell, Kevin Costner, his character Ray Kinsella, is given this task, this mission to build a baseball diamond. If you build it, he's told, they will come. He spends most of the rest of the movie trying to figure out what that means. And part of the plot is this idea of kind of going back through the history of baseball and finding these stars that have been wronged or that have failed or who've in some other way not quite fulfilled the dream that they had, and finding a way perhaps to write that for them. And the movie progresses and lots of things happen, and it involves all kinds of elements that go far beyond the scope of baseball. There's time travel and there's all sorts of other things that go on in this movie. It's not really, I suppose, a baseball movie at all. But one of the things I was interested to discover is just how many of the characters were actually grounded in reality, that they were these real baseball stars of years gone by. About halfway through the movie, the Ray Kinsella, Costner's character, travels back in time to meet a character, Doc Graham. And he is based on a real historical figure. Archibald Doc Moonlight Graham, he had two nicknames, go figure. He's played in the movie by Burt Lancaster, but he was a real life man. He'd been, throughout his youth, a minor league ball player for some 7 seasons. He'd been trying to establish himself in these lower leagues, travelling all around the country, trying to find anyone that would give him a shot. Eventually, after years of travelling around the leagues as a journeyman, his opportunity came. The New York Giants, they purchased his rights, called him up to the major leagues. During his first game for the Giants, he was put in as a substitute towards the end of the eighth inning. He came in to replace right fielder George Bow and played that one inning. During the ninth inning, he was next up on the batting order when Claude Elliott was caught out on a pop-up fly. The that inning ended without him ever having a chance to bat in the majors, or without having a chance to bat in the majors in that game, at least. In the bottom of the ninth inning, he played right fielder, but never touched the ball. At no point did the ball leave the infield. He never had a chance to contribute to that game. In the movie, Cosner's character travels back in time and has a meeting with this character. And, well, I'll let you see what happens.
Amen. I know they sent me back down. I couldn't bear the thought of another year in the minors. So I decided to hang on. Oh, sit down.
Thank you.
So what was that like? It was like coming this close to your dreams. And I watched them brush past you like a stranger in a crowd. At the time, you don't think much of it. You know, we just don't recognize the most significant moments of our lives while they're happening. Like then I thought, well, there'll be other days. I didn't realize that that was the only day. And now, Ray Kinsella, I want to ask you a question. What's so interesting about a half an inning that would make you come all the way from Iowa to talk to me about it 50 years after it happened?
I didn't really know until just now, but I think it's to ask you if you could do anything you wanted, if you could have a wish.
And are you the kind of a man who could grant me that wish?
I don't know. I'm just asking.
Well, you know, I never got to bat in the major leagues. I'd have liked to have that chance just once. To stare down a big league pitcher. To stare him down, and just as he goes into his windup, wait, make him think you know something he doesn't. That's what I wish. Chance to squint at a sky so blue that it hurts your eyes just to look at it. To feel the tingle in your arm as you connect with the ball. To run the bases. Stretch a double into a triple, and flop face first into third. Wrap your arms around the bag. That's my wish, Vincent. That's my wish. And is there enough magic out there in the moonlight to make this dream come true?
What would you say if I said yes?
I think I'd actually believe you.
Well, sir, there's a place where things like that happen, and if you want to go, I can take you.
This is my most special place in all the world, Ray. Once a place touches you like this, the wind never blows so cold again. You feel it for me. Like it was your child. I can't leave just
now. I understand. I do. But I really think you're supposed to come with us. But your wish.
It'll have to stay a wish. I was born here, I lived here, I'll die here, but no regrets.
50 years ago, for 5 minutes, you came what you came this close. I mean, it would kill some men to get that close to their dream and not touch it. God, they did consider the tragedy.
Son, if I'd only gotten to be a doctor for 5 minutes, now that would have been a tragedy. I better be getting home. At least you'll think I got a good friend.
That is a very good movie. We've watched it I don't know how many times. Sort of like you with the Titans.
Yes. I won't spoil what happens. Do feel free to go out and watch the movie. It's a fun ride. I'm not always good at prioritizing, of recognizing what's truly important in life. Sometimes I wish I had the sense of self-awareness that Doc has in this scene. Sometimes I wish I could look with the level of clarity he seems to display here. Don't know if you caught those words. At the beginning he says, they sent him, after that one game, they sent him back down to the minors. He couldn't face the thought of never having that opportunity again, so he hung up his cleats. He says these words. At the time, you don't think much of it. We just don't recognise the most significant moments of our lives while they're happening. Mm-hmm. Back then, I thought, well, there will be other days. I didn't realise that was the only day. Later, Costner's character will question him. 50 years ago, he came so close, it would kill some men to get that close to their dream and not touch it. They'd consider it a tragedy. But Doc Graham, a man who says he was born there, he'll live there and he'd die there with no regrets, can look back and say, "Certainly, if I'd only got to be a doctor for half an inning, that would have been a tragedy." So often I put off what I ought to do or miss the opportunity to do something, assuming there'll be another day, only to look back and have to admit I didn't realise that was the only day. Other times I'm so caught up in everything else I could be doing that I fail to realise the importance and value of what's right there in front of me. Sometimes I try to delude myself that some other thing, because it seems logical or reasonable or rewarding or gratifying or whatever, must be the right thing, the thing that God is asking me to do, even when I'm sure that isn't really who he's made me to be. All too often I'm not nearly as self-aware as Doc Graham was. But I guess the only thing I take solace in these moments is the fact that scripture's there to remind me I'm not alone in this. So often in the Bible, we see people who are perhaps every bit as self-deluded as I am, every bit whose priorities are every bit as out of whack as my own, and yet who Jesus still looks at as his friends. One of these moments we see a little bit in John chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 to 8 together today. So John 12, beginning at verse 1. Translation. Give me a quick second. That's not what I have here. Is that better? There we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." There's a few things we see in this passage, and in kind of the related passages that we see in Luke chapter 7 and Matthew 26. They describe, I think, three different events, but that have some similar narrative elements. and which we'll probably be referencing a little bit here and there as well. But it's an interesting passage here, and there's a few things that we can see in these verses. I think it's impossible to miss the comparison that we see between Mary and Judas. We see how both are driven by their devotion. Judas to set his own selfish gains, Mary to her Messiah. Only a few verses prior, Mary and... Yes.
Yeah.
It does. But yeah, only a few verses prior, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus have experienced this incredible miracle. Mary and Martha watched their brother raised from the dead. And for that, she's undeniably thankful. But she's also experienced something more than just a miracle, what we thought about last week. We thought about how during that moment, during her encounter with Jesus, she crosses a threshold from having hope and faith in what Jesus can do for her to placing her faith and hope in Jesus for who he is, her Saviour, her God. There's that moment in that passage we thought about last week where Jesus asks her, do you believe? And she's forced to confront Jesus not merely as a worker of wonders and miracles, but as the very God of the universe. Her response to this, then, we see here, just a few verses later, it's that of worship. There is this costly, meaningful, intentional act of devotion and thankfulness that she feels compelled to do. In her case, this looks like pouring out a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointing the feet of Jesus. We often think of worship in terms of singing, and clearly that is part of it. But in the Bible, it's a much bigger concept merely than the songs that we sing. There are multiple words that we use to encompass that idea of worship. One that is used in both the Old and New Testament alike is the concept of sacrifice. The idea that our worship is costly and valuable, the very act of offering something of worth to Jesus, is itself an act of worship. Hebrews even directly links the two concepts when it speaks about a sacrifice of praise. Concepts that would seem to be opposite. Praise themes about thankfulness and sacrifice seems somber and costly, and yet the two concepts are weaved together in what it means to be people who truly worship. And so for Mary, in pouring out this precious perfume to give Jesus honour and praise, she is engaging in worship. Judas, on the other hand, is driven only by his devotion of money, where she is driven by devotion to Jesus. John goes out of his way to tell us, has much more selfish motives in mind. He declares that this ointment, this nard perfume, is worth about 300 denarii. That is roughly a year's wage for a day laborer. It is no small thing. His selfishness and greed are on full display, and we see that, obviously, because John conditions us to see that. He goes out of his way to tell us that Judas is saying this out of selfish motivation, even as he's preparing to betray Jesus. But we do need to remember John is writing after the fact. John is writing this with the benefit of hindsight, with the ability to look back on all of these encounters through the lens of the fullness of the revelation of Jesus' life and death and ministry and the fact that Judas was about to betray him. Of course, he did this also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing things that perhaps he couldn't have even known in the natural, like the fact that Judas had been stealing from the money bags. But in the moment, there's no indication that the disciples had any awareness of this fact. Indeed, when they hear it, clearly, it sounds quite sensible to them. And we know this because in just 4 days' time, Matthew will describe another woman, an unnamed woman in that case, coming to do a very similar thing, to anoint Jesus' feet with perfume. And when it's described in Matthew 26, when this other woman is described coming to do this self-same thing, this time we watch the rest of the disciples, not Judas, repeat those same words. This expensive perfume, it could have been sold and given to the poor. They do so, I think, entirely sincerely. In fact, when you read it in Matthew 26, we don't see a rebuke of them. Their heart, their motivation is sincere. They've travelled with Jesus for 3 years now. They've lived among the poor and the destitute. There's ones like him who had no place to lay his head. They would undoubtedly have been aware of the plight of the widows and the orphan and the lames and the lame and the lepers and all of the other needs that existed in their community. They would have undoubtedly heard Jesus teaching that whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And so when they hear Judas say this, clearly it resonates with them. And so when they see this act repeated in a few days' time, they'll think to themselves, once was okay, but now it's just wasteful. Surely there are better uses for this, right? Look out the window. Look at how many people could have been saved by selling this. Jesus, you told us to care for them. Their heart is right, but still their priorities are off. And this is because their priorities are not driven yet by their devotion to him, but rather driven by their devotion to what he's asked them to do. Their priorities are on the work that he's given them to do, rather than the one who has given them the work in the first place. They are missing the point here. Jesus has been warning them for a while that his time is coming. He's been preparing them that his death is imminent. Perhaps they refuse to believe it. Perhaps they haven't even fully grasped it or understood it at this point. But now they're in a time where this is some of the last days that they'll ever spend with Jesus, and still they're looking out at other things. They, as the movie said, didn't realise that was the only day. Right now, they're focusing on the wrong thing, even if they're doing it for good reasons. Right now, Jesus has chosen to withdraw from public ministry. We're told that he leaves Jerusalem. He leaves all of the opportunities that he had to heal the sick, to minister to the poor and the needy. And instead, he's devoting his time to them. He's choosing to spend it one-on-one with those closest to him, those that have walked with him. That's the season that they're called to be in right now. Jesus will not perform another public miracle between now and his death. Jesus doesn't engage in ministry from here on out. Mary gets it. The disciples, they haven't picked up on that yet. Her actions look irrational, look wasteful, needless. But driven by her devotion to Jesus, it is the perfect response, the only response to the realization that he is her Lord and her God, her Saviour and Messiah, and that their time together, though perhaps in one sense he will always be with her, their time together, at least during his earthly ministry, is limited, and she wants to take every opportunity she can to show him her love and devotion. Judas's response, it seems perfectly rational. It's consistent even with what Jesus had taught to them, even though we know, of course, he's not really driven by those motivations. His devotion is to something else, his own greed. And that completely corrupts everything. It causes even the sincere disciples to miss the point. But Jesus' response is telling. The poor you always have with you. That phrase is a phrase that can be read two different ways. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. It has multiple layers of meaning. On the one hand, and perhaps most naturally, our inclination is probably to read it as Jesus saying, don't worry, I know caring for the poor is important, but there will be plenty more opportunities to do this in the future. But I think there is a second way that you can also read it. And that's a way that kind of says, that work, caring for the poor and the needy, that work I've given you, you know you can never complete it, right? Even if we sold this precious ointment, there would still be more poor. There will always be more poor. I actually think the disciples and us, we're supposed to understand it both ways. Jesus isn't undermining the importance of doing the work. After all, he gave them the work to do. But he is recognizing and helping them to perhaps recognize that there will always be more work to do, always be more opportunities and more distractions and more that we could do than we ever can do. This world is marred by sin and it's broken. And the truth is there will always be enough greed in the world, enough sin and hatred to ensure that even if God's people do all that they can, these issues are still going to exist until Christ returns. One way that can kind of feel a bit depressing, but it's not fatalism. It's not the kind of thing that says, well, then why bother trying? Jesus knows that one day he will make all things right. One day he will set all of these things back in order. But he does want us to recognize that ultimately, that is his job, first and foremost. That's something that only he can complete in an ultimate sense. And so we're supposed to understand that while it's good to do our part, essential perhaps to do our part, we are not the saviour, and we can't completely solve this problem, no matter how hard we try. Our allegiance needs to be to him first. Our devotion needs to be to him first, even over and above the work that he's given us to do. Because ultimately, that work will only ever be fruitful if he is the one guiding it. Jesus reminds them then that they need to understand their limitations and recognize their need to prioritize. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. You can't do everything. And even the things that we can do may not always be the best use of the limited time, energy and resources that we have. It's good that we want to serve. We should want to serve. But we must never confuse doing things for God as being a suitable replacement for spending time with God. There are always going to be things that we could be doing. But we need to learn to recognize and embrace the thing that God is asking us to do in that moment. In truth, sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, if we're really honest, we are, like Judas, easily distracted by the wrong things, by things that don't really matter, by selfishness and sinful motivations and desire. Like Judas, so often we take our eyes off Jesus and put them on something else. We get good at doing this. We're able to do it so much so that sometimes we can even delude ourselves and those around us into thinking that it is the right thing to do. But the reality is, even good things, even when our motivation is good and pure, they can become distractions when they're not the thing that we're supposed to be doing right now. As we've already thought about, in just 4 days, the other disciples will repeat Judas's words to Jesus, thinking that that is a good and holy thing for them to do. And again, they will miss the point. Then, as here, Jesus reminds them, there are always going to be more things that we could be turning our attention to. There are always more things that could be done than can be done. We don't have the capacity to actually achieve everything that is possible to do, both as individuals and indeed even as the body of Christ. I would love to think that we can absolutely do everything that we can imagine, meet every single need that we ever see, achieve everything that we set our minds to. I would love to think if we just build it, they will indeed come. But it's not that simple. We can't. There will always be more to do than there is capacity to do it. And the good news here is that Jesus doesn't expect us to. Jesus expects his disciples to do good works, of course. He expects them to, among other things, care for the poor and the widows and the orphans. But at no point does Jesus charge them to care for all of the poor, all of the widow, all of the orphans. At no point does he tell them that unless they can do that perfectly for each and every person who shows up in front of them, they will be outside of his will. Far from it. Because he also gives them other things to do. He also recognises that there are times where he expects them to spend time in worship of him and devotion of him, to spend time just together. Even Jesus, there are times where he withdrew from the crowds to be alone with his Father, to be one-on-one with his disciples, to meet the needs of his closest friends and family. There's a time where it's right and proper to give him praise and honour and worship. Throughout the New Testament, we're told that there's times to be devoted to teaching and growing in our faith, to prayer, to his word, to caring for our spouses and children and the wider families. That's our first ministry. We're to do that even over and above the ministry we do to those outside the family. So often we're told to do that for everyone, and especially to those in the family of faith. We're told that it's important to pursue diligent, gainful employment and labour to provide for ourselves and those around us where possible. There's times where our commitment should be to sharing the gospel and using our gifts for the kingdom. And there's a myriad of other things besides, all of which Jesus calls us to and all of which he describes as good. We have limited time and resources. Sometimes we need to remember that there will always be other things that we could be doing, but only a limited opportunity to do the specific thing that Jesus is asking us to prioritise in that moment. Mary, like the sinful woman of Luke 7 and the unnamed woman in Matthew 26, they each carry out this incredibly sacrificial, worshipful, honour and even prophetic act in the midst of the disciples. And Jesus never chastises them for it. He simply accepts their worship because in that moment, it's absolutely the right thing for them to do. To be in his presence is what he's asking of them then and there. But a final thing worth remembering as we close here. The perfume was worth 300 denarii, and it could have been sold. Even though Judas' motivation is sinful, he's not wrong there. Doing the thing God is asking you to do in the moment, it's always sacrificial. It always carries a cost. There's always a cost involved that could be invested elsewhere. That's not always financial either. Economists talk about what they call opportunity cost. That is the idea that every time we are doing one thing, we could be doing an infinite number of other things. Right now, as we're here, we could be out supporting the rodeo. We could be investing our time in the community. And I'm not here to tell you that would be wrong if that's what you've chosen to, if that's what people have chosen to do this morning. Every dollar we spend on one thing could be spent on an infinite number of other things. All of the energy and time and resources that we invest into one thing is energy and time and resources we could have invested into a million other things. That's opportunity cost. Every time we do anything, we sacrifice our ability to use that time and our energy and those resources on something else. When you say yes to one thing, you think of yourself as saying yes to it. We don't perhaps think of ourselves as saying no to all of the other things that we could have done instead. When Mary chooses to use this ointment, this perfume, to anoint Jesus in worship and to honour and praise him, she's given up her ability to use that ointment for anything else. What we say yes to, and indeed what we also say no to, it matters. Every one of us at every moment is sacrificing something. We're sacrificing opportunities. We're sacrificing energy. We're sacrificing resources and time. We're sacrificing our very lives. The question then we need to learn to ask ourselves is this. Are we sacrificing them for the right thing? Are our priorities in order? Are we giving up those things, time, energy, resources, money, whatever it may be, in the way that God's asking us to? Here's the truth. There will always be more to do than there is capacity to do it. What's important is learning to recognise what is the priority, what is the most important thing, the one thing that God is asking us to do for him, and to do it well, even if that means sacrificing other things to do it. That matters. I think a lot of us need to be better at saying no sometimes, at recognising even though this thing could be valuable and important, it's simply not and can't be our priority right now. I think many of us would do well to spend less time focusing on what we could be doing, perhaps even what we feel like we should be doing, what people expect us to do. Even those things that are really good and valuable and important, so we can get better at prioritising the thing God is asking us to do instead. 50 years ago, you came so close. It would kill some men to get that close to their dream and not touch it. They'd consider it a tragedy. Certainly, if I'd only gotten to be a doctor for half an inning, that would have been a tragedy. However important something seems, however pressing the need may be, however valuable it may be to invest our time and our energy and our resources in it, we need to learn to seek God's will in his way, to be able to look back and say, no, the true tragedy would have been to invest that wrongly. What is that one thing right now, today, tomorrow? The truth is, we all have more than one thing. And it's okay to have a lot of one things. But Jesus reminds us here, when we do in the one thing, to seek him and ask, is it the one thing he wants us to do? If it is, to learn to recognize it for what it is and know that we need not look around and be distracted by all of the other things. If our focus is our devotion to him, then why would we want to be doing any of those other things? And indeed, if we are investing our time, our energy, our resources in things that are not, in that moment, the one thing, to ask ourselves why. To ask ourselves what has become our focus, our motivation, our driving force, other than him. What has clouded our vision and corrupted our thoughts? Judas was driven by greed. The rest of the disciples weren't. They were driven by a sincere desire to serve, but in both cases they'd taken their eyes off Jesus and put it on something else. Even good things, even service, even fulfilling our ministries and our calls, even those things can become a problem when they take the proper place of all of the other things that Jesus is asking of us in that moment. What is the one thing that Jesus is asking you to do today, tomorrow, right now, in this moment? Why would we want to be focused on anything else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement of Scripture, Lord. We thank you for these three women at various times in Jesus' life that remind us of the importance of simply making you our focus. Lord, we recognize and we acknowledge that the things that we are devoted to, they do create the priorities that we'll live for, the things that we'll sacrifice our very lives for. And we acknowledge that sometimes even good things, even the tasks and the goals and the call and the ministry that you've given us to do, the work that you've set before us, can become an idol when it takes the proper place that you deserve. So Father, we ask now that you would help us to recognize any areas in our own lives where something else, good or bad, has taken your proper place, and learn to lay that down, Lord. We pray that you would help us to make you and you alone our priority, our focus, our goal. Help us by your Spirit to become increasingly aware of what it is that you're asking of each of us in every moment. Lord, that we would be able to learn what to say yes to and what to say no to, when it is time to work and to act, when it is time simply to be and to rest in your presence. Lord, help us never to get so focused on the work that we could be doing that we miss the importance of spending time simply with you. And help us always to show grace and loving kindness to one another when we get things out of line, knowing that you are a good God who loves us, a God whose mercies are new every morning, that every day is an opportunity to realign our focus and to set our sights on you and you alone, first and foremost. And then out of that, help everything that we choose to do, all of the things that you give us to do, to be seen as a true, costly, sacrificial act of worship to you, so that in all things you may be glorified in us and through us. In your name we pray. Amen.